Lord, there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved, but the name of your Son, Jesus. We ask that everything that is said and done and even thought about would exalt his name. We yield to your Spirit. We ask that you would move amongst us, that you would take these jars of clay and let the treasure that we hold shine brightly. That not only would we leave here being blessed, but having been a blessing to you, because we are your kids and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 4. I think the last time I was up here, I finished off at verse 16. We will start there as well, just to get it in context a little bit. We were talking about justification by faith, and we had moved into Abraham and part David being examples of that. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all of the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, verse 17, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. The object of Abraham's faith, the word of God, he sees that the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's in the person of God. The emphasis is on the object of the trust, not in the idea that faith isn't big enough, and I mentioned that last time. And it's in the power of God. That's why verse 17 says, as it is written, there's the word of God, a father of many nations have I made you. That's the promise from God, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God. And then he says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. As you're thinking about that, it might come to mind about Abraham with his son Isaac and the idea of sacrificing him. So that played into Abraham's thinking as well. So in the power of God, this all happened in Genesis 17. Listen to the verb tenses from Genesis 17, starting at verse 2. You'll hear a future tense, and you'll hear a present tense, and you'll hear a perfect tense, which shows a completed action. So here's the promise to Abraham in Genesis 17. It says, I will, so that's future, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Again, that's all future tense, what God's going to do for Abraham. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. A covenant is an agreement as well. And that's present tense. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. So now we have the future tense again. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And that's the present tense. For I will make, and I like the way, I think the NIV has this way, is I have made you the father of multitude of nations. They did it that way because of the perfect tense of the verb. So God's promise is not only for something for the future, it's for today. And what God has promised, he sees as already accomplished. If God has promised it, he will do it. And that's why we have the different verb tenses in Genesis there. In other words, it's as good as done. Abraham's fathering a nation was in the future, yet God spoke of it in the past tense as something already accomplished. God sees us as who we're becoming, not who we are. And I love some of the examples in the Bible, the calling stories in Scripture. God announces what he's going to do, and then he invites a particular person to play a part in that plan. And those stories are spectacular to me and very revealing. I've got a couple of examples here, not just including the call of Abraham, who we're presently looking at. His call we find in Genesis 12. Moses in Exodus 3. Moses, at the time of his call, he's pasturing a flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, basically in the wilderness. What are you doing? I'm working for my father-in-law, following a bunch of stinky sheep. I've already been demoted. I'm out of Egypt. I don't know what's going on here. And that's when God's call comes. It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." After that comes the excuses. I want you to start relating to this to you. What kind of call does God have on your life? It says, then Moses hid his face. Okay, he's shamed. He's afraid to look at God. But Moses says to God, "Who am I?" And that's the same thing that happens to us. We go, why are you looking at me? I can't do anything. But Moses says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" So here's the thing. He's like, "I don't know what to say. I don't have words. I'm just Moses. I don't know anything." And God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" A nobody, God places his call upon him and equips them. God sees Moses not as who he was at the moment, but who he's going to make him. Start applying that to yourselves. Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he's a young boy. He's lying down in the temple of the Lord, and God calls to Samuel, and Samuel says, "Here I am." And if you remember the story, this happens three times, where he says, "Samuel, Samuel." And each time he goes, "Here I am." But he thinks it's Eli, the priest, who's calling him. And it says in Scripture that because Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him, he wasn't even really cognizant of God in his work and in his life. And so the fourth time the Lord came and stood and called as other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Of course, that was after Eli instructed him about that. So the Lord told Samuel what he's about to do, and that ended up being judgment against the house of Eli, so he felt bad about that. And it says, but Samuel was afraid to tell this particular vision to Eli of God's judgment against his household. Again, an individual, this time not even in that relationship with God or knowledgeable about him, God places his call upon him, equips him, even at this time of being a young boy and afraid. Jeremiah, should remember that. That was back on May 27th when Norlin covered Jeremiah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then Jeremiah said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." Again, excuses. God places his call on a nobody. And we all do this. We come up with excuses. "I can't do that. I've never done that before." Horizon School of Evangelism. There's a good plug for you. You're a nobody, but God calls you and puts you in there, and all of a sudden you find yourself in South Dakota sharing Christ with people who need to know him. Isaiah in chapter 6, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple." So Isaiah, he is a prophet. He is knowledgeable about God, but he's exposed to this call, and he says to God when he sees him, he goes, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Another translation says, "I am undone, I'm unraveled, I'm melted before God." And he says, "Because I am a man of unclean lips." And he goes on, he goes, "I'm going to send you." And he says, "Here I am, send me." Even though he's a man of unclean lips, God brings the cleansing and enables him, equips him. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 2, God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet." So now we know he's not standing up. "That I may speak with you." As God spoke to Ezekiel, the Spirit entered Ezekiel and set him on his feet. That's a picture for me of God taking somebody and equipping them. He says, "Stand on your feet." "I can't." His Spirit comes and stands him on his feet. That's pretty cool. And God told him, "Son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words." So we know Ezekiel's full of fear. "Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house." Again, somebody who's not where they're supposed to be, God places his call upon that person and equips them. He sees them as where he is going to have them. For God, his promise is already accomplished. Your salvation is already accomplished. probably heard it said that I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. When Jesus died for us, that covered sins past, present, and future. So tomorrow, when I sin, not that I have a license to do so, but God's salvation, the forgiveness bought by Jesus Christ, covers me. Peter, in Luke 5, he's out fishing in a boat, one of the boats which was Simon's. Jesus had been there, and he asked him to put out a ways, and he says to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." So if you know the story, he does it. There's so many fish that the net is tearing, and they're worried about it breaking. They get their partners to come back to the boat and help them. They came, they filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. It was that many fish. And then Simon Peter saw that. And what does he do? He falls down at the feet of Jesus and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will fish for men." Another great call story. He's just a stinky fisherman. That's all he is. And God places his call upon him and equips him. God's aware of how you are right now, the fear, the weakness, the inadequacies that you have. He doesn't want you to come to him as somebody who can do it all. He wants you in your weakness, because that's how his strength is revealed. And of course, we have Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. Now we come from more of a position of strength, but a bad kind of strength. Because Paul, or at this time is Saul, he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he's out persecuting the Christians. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Saul got up. There were scales over his eyes. And that's interesting, too, because here's somebody who's just a little too high on a horse, and he gets knocked down, and brings him to a place where he at one time thought, "I am knowledgeable because I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. I know all these things, and I am wise." And God puts scales over his eyes so he cannot see. Again, it's a call of God placed upon an individual who has no idea what they can or cannot do, and God equips them. God wants to equip you for his calling on your life. God reveals his plan, which is far greater than the individual to whom it is revealed. God reveals his plan, which is far greater than the individual to whom it is revealed, and then we react. So I can't do that. I don't know theology. I'm shy. There's like 100 people, so you probably all got 200 excuses going right now. One of my favorites is Gideon. Gideon's hiding from the Midianites, and God comes to him and calls him, and he goes, "Gideon, you mighty man of valor." And he's hiding. He has no idea the call of God upon his life. He's a person of fear, and God equips him. God calls and God equips. That's the way it works. Great story, great story. So those are some of them. And then Abraham, whom we're looking at right now. God is patient. He's patient with everybody he places his call upon. None of us, and none of these are the usual expected heroes. They're the everyman, the everywoman that God calls. You don't know what the day will bring if you just yield yourself to the call of God today. Just when you're outside or with your neighbors or in the store, just be ready for God's call and equipping to do what he asks you to do. In short, God recognizes something in these individuals and in us that we do not see in ourselves. God sees our potential, what we can become as he works in our lives. He's in the business of taking nobodies. That's what he does, and transforming them. He takes our inadequacies and transforms them with his adequacy. And that's very reassuring if you come from a place of weakness and think, "I can't do that." God will equip you. Just think of Abraham's situation. He was first called Abram. It meant exalted father, when in reality he was the father of one child, Ishmael. And then while he has one child, God changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Imagine the embarrassment or the ridicule. I wrote down a dialogue and I tried to practice it as a Jewish accent, but it kept coming out like Dracula, so I'm not going to do that. Turn on Fiddler of the Roof, YouTubed it, but all I could learn is to sing Tradition and to do this. And then I looked at Is it Princess Bride with Billy Crystal. Anybody familiar with that? And then I think it's Mighty Max. He's going around, and his wife's following. He's like, I'm not listening. But every time I tried it, it turned into Count Dracula or Chocula or somebody. So it'd be something like this. Hey, Abraham, your name means exalted father, and you have only one kid, and you're 99 years old. How exalted can you be with one child? And Abraham says, well, you've always known me as Abraham, but today my name has changed. You can call me by my new name. And they're like, finally, what is it? Abechad, that means a father of one. Something cute like that. And he goes, no. You can call me Abraham, father of a vast, vast multitude. And this one I'll get right. And all the men around go, oy vey, that Abraham. So God places his call. It's seemingly undeserved. And then he equips that person. Please take this as a message for you. There was no merit in Abraham's faith. It was because of the one who promised. That's where it comes from. So what's the content of Abraham's faith? It's in the object of the faith. Verse 18 of Romans 4. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Hope against hope, that's a great phrase. It basically means there's no grounds for hope. It's hopeless. We're praying for Cecilia. We don't know what's going on there. In case you don't know, that's Regina's daughter. She's a mom. She's got a husband and kids, and she had lupus, and something happened with her lungs, and they're not working right. And now she needs a transplant. She's on life support, and they've been trying different things. They don't have a lung available as far as I know right now, and it's very dire. They switched machines yesterday, but she's mostly getting 100% oxygen through the machine. So this morning, from the last update, if I understand it correctly, they're going to take her off to see if she's able to breathe at all. And it hasn't been hopeful at all. It's just been a terrible roller coaster ride for the family. That would be hope against hope. I know many of you went there to pray. I was there for yesterday morning. But I guess, was it Friday night? A lot of the home fellowships went there and just filled that waiting room with prayer and worship. Even today, when we go to pray for the sick, God doesn't ask us to heal people. He just says, do this. The results are up to him. And that's what we do. So when we pray for Cecilia, we pray that God would heal. When you come up for prayer with the elders and get anointed for oil, we're just following scripture. There's no magic in it. We're just being obedient to what God has asked us to do. We don't create the miracle. God does. We recognize that. We submit to that. So Abraham based his faith not on his circumstances or his ability, but on God's promise. What has God promised? The words promise or promised, they appear 5 times in the last half of this chapter 4. 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21. And verse 18 ends with the quote from Genesis 15. Now, Abraham was about 85 years old when the promise was made, and his faith was hope against hope. The situation was hopeless. Sarah certainly wasn't of bearing age, and he was pretty old. He did father Ishmael outside of the promise. He tried to do that on his own, thinking, well, I'll help God in this, fulfilling this promise. Let's do it this way. That was totally not what God wanted. And the cool thing about when God fulfills his promise is he does it in such a way that you can't go, yeah, I did that. God used me to do that. That's why he likes to use hopeless situations where we're finally out of the way. And sometimes that's the biggest issue. We have to kind of get to a place where we're out of the way so God can work. And all we have to do is place our trust in him. 14 years later for Abraham, Isaac, the child of promise, was conceived. And that was an outside the realm of possibility promise that God fulfilled. God did that. So faith, it reasons from God's word and from God himself by his character, who he is, and not from self and not from circumstances. We trust God for the impossible because nothing is impossible with God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, there is always this naked element in faith. It does not ask for proofs. It does not seek them. In a sense, it does not need them. Faith is content with the bare word of God because he is God. And I know some of you have looked at promises. Those are promises when things are rough. You look at them and you read them and you look at your life and you go, I don't know how this is going to work, but that promise I stand upon. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. In the King James, it says he did not contemplate his own body. We'll talk about that. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. There was no hope in his body. It says he was good as dead when it came to having a child. In the King James, it says, did not. I'm reading out of the New American. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Where King James says, he did not contemplate his own body. A better rendering is to take the did not out. It's a later reading, but the meaning is still the same, almost. What it means is Abraham did take into consideration the deadness of his own body, but he still believed. He did understand the impossibility, but he still had faith in God. You might have some kind of trial you're going through or something that you're praying about, and it looks like it's as good as dead. And you see that, you contemplate that, and still you trust God. That's the emphasis here. That's where you need to be. That's where we all need to be. Abraham stared the obstacles in the face. We need to do that too. It's not blind faith in that sense, but it's trusting in a God who is able to raise the dead. When things are dead in your life and impossible, God does the impossible. Faith doesn't consider the reality so heavy that it's blinded to what God can do. Faith is aware of what is wrong, but faith chooses to believe in God and his promise. It doesn't minimize the facts. It maximizes and magnifies God. Faith stands with God's word and with God. That's why I like Billy Graham. Anybody know what he always says? The Bible says, and he holds it up. That's the reaction we should have. What does the Bible say? What does God say? And there was no hope in Sarah's body, but God was bigger than the problems and the impossibility of Abraham and Sarah being so old and frail. Weak faith looks at the difficulties and very little at God. Strong faith looks at the difficulties, but then turns and looks at God. And that's what we need to do that. We know the quality of his faith. He believed without wavering, it says there. There's a story about a man who was making his way through a snowstorm in a strange country, and he had to make it to a certain town by nightfall and was somewhat perturbed when he came to an ice-covered river. How thick was the ice? Could he trust it to hold him? So he began crawling on the ice, inch by inch, on his stomach. Everybody been on an icy pond before? That's all back east. Okay, yeah. Ice skating, once for me. I was so scared. Could he trust it to hold him? So he begins, he's crawling, tapping with his fingers, seeing how thick the ice is, sweat's pouring from his forehead even though he's on ice. He's filled with fear that any moment it would crack and he'd just sink down and hypothermia and you die, a very icy death. About an hour later, he'd only progressed like about 20 feet and he suddenly stopped crawling because he could hear singing. And he turned his head and he sees a horse and a cart laden with people. The driver was singing at the top of his voice as he drove his cart across the ice. The driver knew that the ice was solid, and his faith was such that he was confident he'd just go over the ice. And of course, there wasn't an ounce of fear, because he knew it was solid. Such are the promises of God. Unfortunately, sometimes the promises of God to us, we don't know, and we're crawling, tapping on a promise to see if it will hold. God wants you to know they'll hold. The promises of God are solid. you can stand on them. Abraham was strong in faith. So we go from the negative weak in faith in verse 19, the strong in faith in 20. Without becoming weak in faith in 19:20, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He was made strong. He grew strong. The 14 years of waiting from Ishmael to Isaac, that only made his faith stronger. And true faith has assurance because it's directed at God. How big is your God? Is your faith grounded in God's word and in the character of God? Abraham believed in the faithfulness of God. That's one of my favorite prayers, or when I thank God, I thank him for his faithfulness. I thank him for his sovereignty and his goodness and his faithfulness. Almost every day, those are words that come out of my mouth when I'm praying. Because his character, that's why I fall on that. Everything else is shaky ground. So Abraham thanked God even before it came about. In the secular world, seeing is believing. But here in the realm of faith, believing is seeing. And what a contrast verse 21 is here to the verse 21 in chapter 21. Romans 1:21 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." So the human race in chapter 1, they had rejected God. They would not give him glory. But here it says, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. We need to focus on the character and the attributes of God. God is truthful. He doesn't lie. This, his word and his promises are good. God is faithful. He does not change his mind. He's not like us. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Our faith is grounded on his faithfulness. He is all-powerful and he is almighty. Verse 21 says that Abraham was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you believe that? If God has promised it, do you believe he can do it? Thank you. In verse 17, Abraham recognized the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Why should it be so impossible to trust God? If you know this about him, why do we struggle? To trust God, you need to know about him. You must learn about him. And that comes through reading your Bible, because that's where the promises are found. That's where we learn about his character. If you want to grow in faith, start there. Start reading your Bible. It's foundational. Ignorance of God, ignorance of his word will limit your faith. One of my favorite passages in 2 Peter 1, it says, "Seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." His divine power, everything for this life and godliness has been granted through the true knowledge of him. Guess how you're going to get that? "Who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." What are some of the promises that God has given us? Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Jude, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." And also Jeremiah chapter 1, if you remember, "Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." That's what he promised to Jeremiah. God said, "I am watching over those words, because those are my promises, to perform them." Now, it's not in the sense of health and wealth offshoot, you know, that's kind of tainted the faith movement in that sense, you know, name it and claim it and say it, spray it, stuff like that. But it's real faith to trust God no matter what. It doesn't mean a new car in every garage, but it means to trust God, to equip, to enable, to give you everything necessary for life and godliness. And that's good. Those are good promises. Verse 22, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. The outcome of Abraham's faith, you've heard of do-it-yourself kits. Salvation is basically a don't-do-it-yourself kit. Not at all. Home Depot would crash and burn with salvation. There's a universal principle of faith in the last three verses. We need the same faith. It says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So the Old Testament and the New, this Bible, this testimony, this scripture was written for us. That means you. God had you in mind. It's relevant to our life today. And just as righteousness was credited to Abraham, it will also be credited to us. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The result of that, Abraham believed in God. In verse 17 it says, who gave life to the dead, or who quickeneth the dead. While we believe in him who raised up our Lord from the dead in verse 24. Abraham saw it here. We have it from the past. Abraham believed in life coming from a barren womb, while we believe in life coming from an empty tomb. Again, an impossibility. Faith isn't some kind of airy thing, and I get creeped out when some Christians start, you know, get, ooh, faith. Faith is real. Faith is day-to-day. Faith is where the rubber meets the road. It's not some mystical thing. It's saying, God said it, and I believe it. Just like Abraham did. The death of Christ for our sins was planned by God and achieved his plan of redemption for us. Jesus was raised as a guarantee of our justification. And the resurrection of Christ is our proof. It's an amazing exchange, his life for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the last three verses, it's Martin Luther calls it the gospel in miniature. He says, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. We have the word of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, his crucifixion for our sins, his resurrection. We have faith and justification in just those three. R.A. Torrey explains it this way. When Jesus died, he died as my representative, and I died in him. When he rose, he rose as my representative, and I arose in him. When he ascended as my representative, I ascended in him, and today I'm seated in Christ with God in the heavenlies. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulchre and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins have been. My sins may have been as high as the mountains, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that covers them is as high as heaven. Whew. My sins have been as deep as the ocean, but in the light of the resurrection, the atonement that swallows them up is as deep as eternity. That's what God did for you. His promise is for you. And all the promises of God are yea and amen. Do you believe in God? I hope that you do. Do you trust in his promises? I hope that you do. As verse 20 says, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's my charge to you today. Wrap it all up. My charge to you is, do not waver in unbelief. Let's move beyond that. But grow strong in faith. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Pray, read your Bible, fellowship, and give glory to God. God deserves the glory for all the work that he's going to do and has done. Another promise is found in James chapter 5, verses 4 through 16. It says this, anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll have an opportunity to pray. Thank you for your kind attention. Heavenly Father, just hearing your word proclaimed from the saints is so encouraging. To hear that treasure being released from frail lips, we acknowledge you as sovereign. We acknowledge you as good. We acknowledge you as faithful. We trust you. We commit ourselves to growing in faith, to learn more about you, to stand on the promises of God, like the old song says, to recognize that it's not about us, it's more about you, who you are. With man, lots of things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You are the healer. You are the provider. You are the one who purchased our salvation. We lack nothing because of we have Jesus. And we take this moment to once again place and cement our faith in you, our love for you. You are the one. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.